Only known languages. Not to me.
You just said you did. There we go.
Ephesians 4, 11 and following. Ephesians 4, 11 and following. I'll go ahead and read it, and then I'll ask some questions. Everyone's like, ah. And I'll start randomly picking people. No. This is speaking of Christ. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So Christ gave to the church what? Please raise your hand. Luann. Leadership. There you go. That's very broadly. Church officers. Yes, George. He gave you equipment. Why do you say that? Okay. Okay, hang on to that thought. The question here is, what did Christ give us? I'm using the verb we see there in verse 11. He himself gave church officers, people, but specifically church officers. She said leadership. I don't feel like equipment. to what end? Yes, Karen.
Our maturity.
Where do you see that?
End of 13. Or no, not new one. To the measure of the stature of the mature, the idea, mature manhood.
Yeah, the word perfect can be translated mature as the idea of not moral perfection, but accomplishment. Joanne.
He gave us
what? To edify Christ?
Yes.
To build up Christ?
Yes. Well,
do you see that in the text?
Well,
you probably saw the word edification. Kimberly. Yes. The edification of the body and the equipping of the saints. It says there in verse 12, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Full stop. Put it in your head. Church officers. Instead of getting confused with all the details. Church officers. To what end? And you see in the word English, the English word there, for. The movement of the sentence, you don't need to know Greek, and the translation's fine. For, so to what end? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So we are not equipment as such, but we equip you. That's why we're given to you. For your equipping. Okay? For the work of the ministries, ministry means service. Don't put a capital M in front of it. We can use the word in evangelical circles sometimes, ministry, to be capital M. The pastor is, you know, has his ministry and the like. No. The word is simply service. What else did you say, Kimberly? You said first equipping? Yeah, so you see the verb there again, for the edification of the body of Christ. So Paul has three fours here. Not four fours, just three. And they're describing the ends or the purposes of why Christ gave these church officers to the body of Christ. And he doesn't stop it there. If you notice, there's a comma at the end of verse 12. It's a long sentence. And I stopped at verse 14, but it still goes on. He changes the subject a little bit there. So verse 13 tells us what else about the equipping and the edification. What are the purposes of the equipping and the edification? Bob. Yep. For the knowledge of the Son of God. And what else? Karen. Unity. Until we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge. So the verb is implied for knowledge. Come to the knowledge of the Son. Right? One verb. You have a number of descriptions after that. Or objects. What else is he describing there in verse 13? Someone had said it earlier. Judy. Yeah, maturity, or a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you're growing up in Christ. Your stature, spiritually speaking, is now growing. So he gives four and four and four, and then until, and then two. And you hear that in English, these are all purpose ideas. So you have purpose adding on top of purpose. Or in other words, he's drilling down and getting more detailed, isn't he? And then what else do we have in verse 14? Yes, Bob. Mm-hmm. Now we should no longer be what? What does he say there? Children. Yeah. We should no longer be children. Of course, he doesn't mean physically. He means spiritual children, which is to say immature. Christians can be immature. If that's the goal, to be mature, then that implies that people are not mature, and they better reach that end. They better strive for that. And what does God use for you to mature in Christ? Please raise your hand. Someone new. Bob's like... Donna. Pardon? Well, the question was, who or what does God use to make you no longer a child? Pardon? Yes. You said two things there. So we'll go with the first one. We already talked about the other one when people were asking, what about this and what about that? And, yeah, church officers. It hasn't changed. This is the same sentence. You're going through and Paul's adding clause upon clause, which is how he likes to write. He's the most complicated writer in the New Testament, probably the entire Bible. Hebrew is a very relatively simple language in how they structure things. Who took, probably the older people, diagramming? Sentence diagramming. Wow, about almost half of you. I didn't have it till I took Greek. I'm glad I took it. Leonard gave me and says, read this. Oh, this is awesome. It's just a huge tree when you try to diagram one of Paul's sentences. In fact, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, right? Blessed be our God and Savior, and you are blessed in heavenly places above, and it goes through the Trinity and praises the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one sentence. I diagrammed that. It was it's huge. Okay. So, no longer to be children, and then he continues on to describe what that is to be a child, right? Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of what? Doctrine. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say practice. There's another word for that, or exercise, or doing things. Although, he does talk about, obviously, practice. We all have read the New Testament. And here, he's focusing on doctrine, or teaching. And so, therefore, perhaps by reverse engineering, we can see what do the officers have in common in that list in verse 11. Scott. Yeah, they all teach. The apostles teach, the prophets teach, the evangelists teach, and the pastors and teachers teach. What? Good doctrine. So now, as we've gone through the verses, to what end? To equip you, to edify you, which is to build you up, an edifice, so that you're no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That is false doctrine, is the obvious implication. You all with me? It says a lot of things, but you need to you pay attention. Oh, verse 11 is the officers. What do they have in common? Even if you didn't get to verse 14, you'd already see, well, they all teach or preach, however you want to slice the pie. By every wind of doctrine, which itself is by the trickery of men. Tricky men pass on false doctrine, lots of them, to confuse you. How? In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He just says outright. He didn't say, well, I know some of them are honest and they're just misguided. He just says they're all false teachers are plotting, which I find interesting when we kind of get a little, our hackles put up in Christian circles sometimes. We're too judgmental. I mean, when it comes to damning souls, Paul does not mess around. If you have false doctrine and it's unintentional, doesn't matter. You shouldn't be doing that. You should know better. He's talking specifically church officers, as we know elsewhere. So what we have here then is that God has given teachers. You know, the apostles have gone away and the prophets, because those are special teachers insofar as they had divine revelation. Evangelists, depending on how one understands evangelists, obviously teach. They're to go out and give the good news of what that word means, proclaim the good news, and pastors and teachers in particular. Who had heard that doctrine before they were reformed? Like this. I mean, I believe in evangelicalism because I did it by practice, right? We say by osmosis, is by imitation. Yeah, you go to church, you hear a pastor preach. That must be something to it. But who was actually told why you need a pastor? I wasn't. I don't think the Holadas were. Anyone else before they became reformed? The Widmarks? I mean, it's right here. I'm not reading anything, some weird verse in 4th John or something. There is no 4th John. 3rd John. I was going to make a joke out of that, but it didn't work. Or in the Old Testament, I mean, it's right here, one of the major epistles. Paul says, you want to grow as a mature adult, you need a pastor. Now, by need, I don't think he means necessary in the same way as what? The Holy Spirit is necessary. I mean, you can have all the good stuff and all the food and all the good teaching and good parents and people can still rebel, right? We all know that. So it's a relative, obviously, category, but nevertheless real. But why in particular? Is there something special about me? What? I don't know what she said. Okay. What have we found here in these verses is the most particular detail that we see with respect to the importance of growing and how you grow and how you shouldn't grow? What was that word? Pardon? No, that wasn't there. The word church is not there anywhere in that text. What? You have an object to that verb? You need to be taught doctrine. Doctrine. It's because the pastors are supposed to preach doctrine. That's why. God has equipped them especially to understand the Bible and to apply it to your life. Because you can all read the Bible. We know the famous passage in Acts, right? Which one's that in Acts? In Acts 17, talks about who? We're more noble than anyone else. Mike?
Bereans.
Pardon? The Bereans. The Bereans. He didn't say the Berean pastors. The Bereans were reading the Bible and comparing what Paul says to the Bible. So that doesn't change. You still got to read the Bible, even after hearing the pastor. But you still, by God's design in the church and his kingdom, ordinarily ought to have people especially equipped to explain the Bible and to pronounce it and to apply it. Yes, Judy. They're more noble than others because they compared it to the Bible, what he said to the Bible. The Old Testament.
Okay, so wasn't the Old Testament and Paul preaching?
It was, but he also added mysteries. He says, we preach or stewards of the mystery in Corinthians, for instance, and elsewhere. The word mystery is that which is now revealed. So he brought more revelation to the truth of the Old Testament. Pardon? Because he was an apostle, exactly. So it wasn't like me preaching from the Old Testament. It was like me being a prophet and preaching from the Old Testament. Kimberly? No. Discretion. Okay. Joanne? You need to hear it. You need to grow from a... The better parallel is, I can grow without a pastor. No, you need a pastor. And usually, people are like, I can grow by watching football, and I don't need a pastor. So, let us continue to see what else the Bible says about pastors and doctrine, the connection. Here, the connection is implied. It's in the name, of course. And then here, as we drill down to the details, Paul finally says, you want maturity, then you got to have right doctrine. Not wrong doctrine, obviously right doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1. Here's a well-known passage. What I went through is less well-known, I suspect. In 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and following, Paul says, now I say this, that each of you says, that is to the churches, plural, as you remember, of Corinth, so I would say the Presbytery of Corinth. Now I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that is Peter, or I am of Christ. So you have this tribal schism, pride. Look at me. Look who my boss is. This is the guy I'm following. Does that sound familiar today? And what are one of the problems you think is in evangelicalism with respect to the ministry? Pastors and teaching ministry. Maybe you've not thought about it because you've been here so long. No celebrity preachers here.
Yeah.
I know of a ruling elder who visited R.C. Sproul's church down in Florida a number of times. And he said, when you were there, when he wasn't there, when he was there when Sproul wasn't there, about a third of the people weren't there. This was his estimate. I am a Paul. I am a Sproul. I'm sure Sproul wasn't happy with that. I mean, you're going to say, don't come to church, please. Of course, you're still going to receive them. I would, too. So that's what's, I think, part of certainly the pride here. Is Christ divided? Verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Now, what's interesting is, out of this list, it says Paul, Apollos, Cephas. I'm of Christ. I mean, you guys got human people. I've got Christ. That's how special I am. And he knocks that down immediately by saying Christ isn't divided because the apostles represent Christ. And you can't put a wedge between Christ and the apostles. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I have a short list for you. Here's the nub of the matter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Why was the Apostle Paul, and by therefore extension, all apostles, especially sent? Thank you, Judy. Now, you're raising your hand. Everyone talks at once and... I'm keeping score. Yes. To preach the gospel. Not to baptize. But wait a minute. Didn't he baptize? So is he contradicting himself? It was secondary. So this is just to teach you again to read the Bible. You know it intuitively. It's hyperbole. In this case, it's a negative hyperbole. We're used to positive hyperboles. You know, I've preached to every creature in the world. No, you have. You preached to a lot of nations, perhaps. And here's a negative. Not to ever preach to baptize. Of course he baptized. You're commanded to baptize. He's saying it is, here's the difference. Put that up there. He's making a rhetorical point to emphasize the importance of preaching. And therefore, by extension, the implication is if baptism as a sacrament is placed second fiddle to preaching, so does the Lord's Supper, which has implications for weekly communion, has implications for the Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, and the Federal Vision view of the sacraments, in my opinion. Yes, Joanne. You may be what? Oh, you're reading ahead. Stop that. You're a speed reader. Verse 18. So he has two fours. He's going to explain. He's going into after admonishing them not to be prideful about who baptized you, who your pastor is, and things like that. He segues very nicely, neatly, right into the idea of the importance of preaching. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's very strong language. Preaching is the power of God, not the only power, obviously. Reading the Bible with the Holy Spirit, that's powerful. But here we see, again, emphasizing preaching. And who preaches? Preachers. So I'm going to this set of verses to show you it's not the pastors as such, although God uses humans and there's a human relationship there. You're not just listening to a recorder up here. I'm just dictating something. He expects me to be lively and part of the human race, not Spock just giving you a lecture. But it's what they are saying to you. Why? Because John 6 says, what about words of Christ? What are the words of Christ? Judy. There's another word for power. You're in John 6:66, 63 through 66, it says that they are the words of life. Which, of course, is power. I mean, you're brought to life through the power of God's word. It's a different way of saying that. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So with respect to the background of the scribes, the Pharisees, the disputers, the professional arguers of the Greek background, more than likely, rhetoricians, we would say today, they've got nothing. All the philosophers that would fall under rhetoric have nothing compared to the power of God. To them, preaching is foolishness. Preaching is foolish. Why don't we just go ahead and have a good old philosophical debate? Why don't we have the scribes tell you what's really going on? Why don't we have miming? Some churches do silly things like that. They're not convinced, unfortunately, that preaching, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the whole counsel of God, is used by the Spirit in a special sense, such that Paul can emphasize it is the power of God to those who believe. And he says here, for the message of the cross is foolishness, verse 18, to those who are perishing. Makes you wonder, if you have churches full of unbelievers sometimes, what's being preached, if they're not crying out for repentance and wanting to change or something like that. Because the temptation is there, and it's actually being done in churches, even Reformed churches, to water down the gospel so that people are not offended. We don't want to offend people. Paul's like, that's just going to happen if you preach the truth. People are going to be offended. Hopefully they're offended enough to repent. For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. See, he's playing off the word of wisdom here. The world thinks it's wise, but in their wisdom, how they see wisdom, they don't see God, and so they're actually fools. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So he goes back again and emphasizes the message preached, the doctrine, the gospel in particular, both the call of repentance and the call of faith and submission to Jesus Christ. The world laughs at it and mocks it. They mock Christians. They mock us about preaching and teaching. Because preaching isn't a dialogue, although there's nothing wrong with a dialogue. And you do that with the category of apologetics sometimes. Just there, and you go back and forth, you give evidences, and you even debate. That's fine. But there must come a time, and certainly pastors have this job, to preach and proclaim. I'm telling you how it is the role of the pastor, the preacher. I'm not going to have a nice little discussion with you. Now's the time, as I'm preaching, whether in the streets or right now, to call and herald the coming of Christ and your need to repent and submit. That must happen somewhere in the ministry of the church and the pastor. For the Jews, it says in verse 22, request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We talked about that before. That's why God in his grace gave to the Jews a sign, the sign of tongues, of the new age to come, but no longer signs anymore for them. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, that is rhetorician, rhetorical wisdom and the like, and philosophical thinking. They're really, even today, many of you probably are aware of the Greeks are the supposed founders of philosophy, and you had Aristotle and you had Plato and things like that. That's what he's talking about. But we preach Christ crucified. So he's back again to teaching and preaching in particular. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. It is offensive. God uses an offensive truth to edify the body of Christ. Because he says in verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it's not just preaching to the lost, it's preaching to the saved. So the pastors are needful, as we saw in Ephesians 4. And in particular, the function of the pastor, as we see here in 1 Corinthians, is to preach an offensive truth. That you're a wicked sinner, you cannot save yourself, and you hate God, and you're going to hell, and the only way you can get to heaven and deliver yourself is to repent and plead the blood of Christ Jesus. Any questions so far? Yes, Joanne. Do I think God called Paul because he...
Because of how he wrote, it would be confusing, and if he weren't called God, he wouldn't
want to be... No, because it's not just Paul preaching, it's Peter, John, they didn't have the education Paul did, and what they said was also confusing and offensive to their audience. Paul was gifted by God's providence to be well-educated, so that he could talk at Mars Hill, for instance, to the pagan unbelievers who are trained experts in Aristotelian logic and all that, and so was Paul. Yeah, like a lawyer. He knew how to argue like a lawyer. Yeah, there's indications on how the argument's put together there and the like. He's following forms at the time. And so that was his speciality. Pastors have different specialities because of the gifts that God has given them. And their training and their upbringing before they became a minister. So, That's my answer. Romans 10 is another passage. Romans 10:13. So Paul's arguing about salvation in Romans here and how there's no distinction between Jew and Greek with respect to being saved. They all have access to God. For whoever, verse 13, calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there he explains what a whoever means. Whoever is whoever calls upon him, Greek or Jew. How then shall they call on him, verse 14, in whom they have not believed? Right? How can you call on somebody if you've not already believed in him or are believing in him? And how shall they believe or you believe in him in whom they have not heard? You can't cry out to Christ if you don't know who Christ is. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How can you hear about Christ unless you've heard him? And how can you hear him unless there's a preacher? That's Paul's argument. And he argues in verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? And he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul ties, not absolutely, but he certainly ties the idea of calling upon Christ and being saved with what? Pardon? Please raise your hand. Karen. Well, where does it say that? Pardon? Yeah, verse 14 at the very end. And how shall they hear without a preacher? He's going through a series of reasoning. And the first thing that jumped to my head was, he could have said, how can they believe unless they read? And how can they read unless they have the Bible? They have the Bible. They eventually give out the New Testament. Why doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? Again, you're supposed to read. I mean, we read about that in the Psalms, 119 especially. New Testament, the Bereans looked to the Bible and they read it. But here, he doesn't go that route. He says, here. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? Yes, Jody. Judy. Yeah, you need both. Yeah. And but not listen, but not go to church or listen to a pastor.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you need both. You need to be reading the Bible, meditating upon it. The Bereans are clear proof of that in the New Testament. But you also need to went through three. This is the third verse now. Pastors. But to preach this and apply it. Yes, Karen. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think every family had a Bible. That's true. But I think the churches had more than one. Like you were saying, they had the... Pardon? Yeah. I mean, you have, for instance, in the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, a number of repeated copies. It's not like every scroll is a single book of the Bible. There's repetition of them. And you probably had the same thing in the church. The early, early church probably didn't have a lot of people yet, but you had a lot of converts. I'm sure some of them were scribes, and they're probably furiously making copies as they can. Yes, Judy. We don't know. In all my study, I don't think we know enough. There's so much we don't know. As Leonard reminds me, we have like less than 1% of every conceivable dig in history
in the Middle East. So, I mean, we've dug up places where churches meet, even in caves, but we don't know specifically all the details. We know several hundred years later some of the worship details from the church fathers and their writings, but there's not a lot of those writings either. So how widespread some of this stuff was and the like, we just don't know. But he does quote the Old Testament about preaching. They could have commanded in the New Testament, it's there by implication, that you use the means, causes, and occasions to grow and progress, and that would mean copying the Bible and handing it out. But there's no specific command by Christ or anyone else. They write out the Bible and make lots of copies for all the families. That happened as a natural result over history and time. So the emphasis here isn't, look, you can't just forget reading the Bible. You're only stuck with pastors. I don't think that's the implication. The implication is God has especially designed this office of pastor and preacher to this end. We know this intuitively in everyday life when it comes to self-learning. Yeah, you get a book, you can go to the library, but it sure makes a difference if you have a human teacher who's gone through all the pitfalls, avoided all the problems, and dealt with all the practical issues and understanding to help you along. Right? We can all testify to that. Even the smartest of people who can learn a lot of things on their own still would like to have at least someone who's been down this path of understanding or practice as a Christian. Yes? Initially, that could be the case, sure. That certainly isn't normative. You just, even they couldn't keep it up. I mean, the slaves have to work every day. I don't think it was every single. See, that's where, you know, we have another indication. All doesn't mean all. It means all kinds. It means often, many of them. The servants had to do whatever the boss told them. The boss, like, you ain't going to church today, buddy. You know, on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, you got work to do. Yeah. And then, lastly, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That's one of the harder ones to find, right? Marty. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because, so he's going to give a reason why he's thanking God without ceasing, to the Thessalonians, the Christians at Thessalonica. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, so not read, again, they haven't gotten that yet, they're now reading it in Thessalonica, he writes them a letter, but initially they heard it, so the writing is coming along, it lags, obviously. Who's the us? The word of God which you heard from us. Okay, where's your evidence for that? I know he says us, but how do you know who the us is? The text here doesn't tell you who the us is. It just says us. What do you have in most epistles? Pardon? He did, but not always. Some letters, he talks about himself only. Go to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. This is what you do when you're reading through the Bible a book at a time. Go to the book itself to find the answer first if you need to. Got it? So who was it, Judy? Yeah, we are writing. Sure, they probably had someone, a professional, write it for them, but he's dictating it, perhaps, on behalf of all three of them. That happens all the time, no problem there. For hearing the word of God which you heard from us. Now, what's the difference between Timothy and Paul? Chris. That's true. Timothy was a protege of Paul, Yeah, he taught him. Yeah, Paul was the mentor. But specifically, what do we know Paul as? Karen?
Apostle.
He was an apostle. Was Timothy an apostle? Just a preacher. Poor guy. Nothing special about him. You welcomed it. Paul was, not Timothy. Timothy didn't write this. What? What book? Those are written to Timothy. Paul wrote them to Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written by Paul to pastors. They're not written to the churches. You can learn about pastors by reading those. You can learn about some, a lot of Christian things, actually, from reading those, but they're properly written to the pastors of the church. It continues on, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. What is the it, right? There's that pronoun. What is a pronoun again? It's all for nouns. It's a pronoun. Nobody remembers what I know you do, Judy. I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no. It's in the text. It's a pronoun, so there has to be a noun. It's a shortcut for it. Leah. Specifically, there you go. The Word of God is the it. The Word of God. Because when you receive the Word of God, you welcomed it. So he's using welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as of truth, the Word of God. Did you catch that? So Timothy, we, is put on par, or I think a better way of describing it would be Paul is put on par with pastors. So it's not Paul bringing supernatural revelation, so Timothy's bringing supernatural revelation. It's that Paul is bringing normal revelation. He does that as well as supernatural. Does both. We forget that. That's what makes that office special. It's got that appendix to the supernatural. He has the ordinary, like a pastor, Timothy, preaching. And to the extent that it's faithful to the Word of God, do you receive it as the Word of God? And if you do, Paul rejoices. And I rejoice. So here we see this text makes it even more explicit. The preaching of the Word, to the extent that it's faithful to the Bible, is the Word of God. Just in verbal form. You see that? There's a passage in the Belgic, I believe it is, says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, as a summary. They don't mean that literally every word I say is divine, but the doctrine that is there, that I speak, that is true in accordance to the Bible, should be received unless, of course, it's not true. So the Spirit, this is another text that talks about the Spirit and the Word being so closely aligned. And it continues, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So again, the preaching is tied to your growth, effectively working in you to what end? To be more Christ-like, to be more obedient, to get closer to heaven and God. I hope these are very edifying and helpful for you. They were to me when I studied these things many years. I went, wow. Yeah, I mean, that's what Paul says. And so the church is blessed when they have officers who preach the whole counsel of God, and the body examines it and receives it as the Word of God for your edification and growth in Christ Jesus. Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Holy Spirit of truth and life, we see in this series, mini-series here, in the doctrine of theology, systematic theology, the means of grace, in particular preaching, and how important preaching is in the life of the believer. Our God and the Savior, may we grow thereby, may we be thankful to have such pastors and teachers in our denomination, in our tradition, and in America, and we pray for more, Lord, and more growth for all of us. In your name we pray, amen.